Thank you again, Mr. Anderson. Too bad about your trip coming home 32 hours. It took me 32 minutes. Actually, it didn't even take us that long. Well, good morning and happy Sabbath to all of us here in Tucson, as well as on the webcast. And this is like the first Sabbath that we had most everybody back from the feast, which is nice to see and hear. We knew a lot of people travel around the country, around the world, and just spend a lot of time traveling, coming back from the feast. Hopefully it was a good one for everyone, wherever you were this year. We had a really nice crowd here in Tucson, almost a full house every day. It was really quite nice, and I got a chance to meet some new people, as well as get reacquainted with some old friends we've had from years gone by. It was a really nice gathering. To begin with today, I'd like you to turn over to James chapter 5. James chapter 5. We were asked in announcements lately to pray for many situations from actually many locations around the world. When we hear a request like that, or for a need in someone's life like we've been recently asked to pray for, starting all the way back before the feast, the Grider family from the Virginia area and the horrible car accident they had traveling the feast, what goes through our minds when we hear a prayer request like that? Do we immediately send up a prayer? I mean, we can. We're sitting there in our seats listening, or maybe in our home watching TV and listening to the sermon. Do we write it down on a prayer request list that we may keep? And many people do that. They keep an ongoing prayer request sheet. Or maybe we just log it into our memory banks of our brains to try to remember what it was later. We heard a lot about prayer during the feast messages this year, and not just in announcements. We heard it in messages, we heard it in announcements. Let me ask everybody today a very simple question. What does it mean to us personally to pray? I mean, personally. How do we feel and how do we react when we are asked to pray for someone or something? What goes on in our minds when that concept of praying is introduced and discussed? What do we think is going to happen as a result of praying? I thought it might be a good idea to review the whole concept of prayer and what it means in our efforts to grow and develop and become servants as Christians, because it plays an integral part in each and every one of our lives. And we've heard various aspects of it over the years. Some individuals seem more inclined to utilize prayer on more issues in life than others, and that's all a priority thing and a personal desire thing. Maybe a good place to start would be with a definition of prayer. According to the Merriam-Webster's Collegiate Dictionary, 11th edition, the definition includes to address God with adoration, confession, supplication, or thanksgiving, to beseech, to entreat, and a form of worship. In other words, to basically beg for urgently, to request earnestly, to plead with, ask urgently, yet requesting humbly, knowing we are before Almighty God. Now, I know that's a mouthful, and I know that it's a difficult thing for each and every one of us to have the same kind of concept in our minds when we talk about God the Father, or we talk about Jesus Christ. I mean, I'll pose the question, don't raise your hand or anything. I mean, how real is God the Father to any of us? How real is Jesus Christ to any of us? I mean, real, real. And again, I refer to that book that both of us have been reading, and it's been a really fascinating journey through life. It's called Jesus Calling. And we heard in the first message, you know, we have a calling. And that leads us into a relationship with God the Father and Jesus Christ and with each other. Here in James 5, I just want to read one verse. Verse 16, we'll see that James actually tells us that prayer can and does have an impact on the producing results. James 5, verse 16. confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Same thing goes for a righteous woman. Let me read this passage again from a couple of other translations and see if we can learn a little bit more about our prayers in relationship to God and Christ and each other. This is the James Moffat translation. You can just listen if you like. So confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayers of the righteous have a powerful effect. The New Testament in Modern English by Phillips. You should get into the habit of admitting your sins to one another and praying for one another so that if sickness comes to you, you may be healed. Tremendous power is made available through a good man's earnest prayer. World English Bible. Confess your offenses to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The insistent prayer of a righteous person is powerfully effective. Again, I go back to the question I had alluded to earlier. What does that mean to you as an individual? Do we think of our prayers as specifically having a powerful impact on anything or anybody? We see in this passage that the effective fervent prayer does a lot. I'm sure all of us would like to make sure that these kinds of prayers are the ones we are sending up to God. The word effective that is used here, it's translated effectual in the King James Version, is an interesting Greek word. The word effective is spelled this way in English from the original Greek, E-N-E-R-G-O, G-E-O. Energio, which means to be active or efficient, be mighty in, a show of the self, operative and powerful. I wonder how many of our prayers are like that. The word fervent that we just read about comes from the Greek word spelled Z-E-L-O-S, zedlos is the way it's pronounced. That means heat or to be hot with zeal, ardor, and emulation. Our word zealous comes from that Greek word. In other words, a prayer that comes about in an energetically action-oriented and powerful prayer that is delivered with zeal in the heat of passion in an intentional manner gets results. Again, I ask us, how many of our prayers could fall into that category? Hold your place in James and flip over to Matthew 7 with me. Matthew 7. Christ told us something about how we approach God with our prayers, didn't he? This is a well-known scripture that actually shows progression in our prayers and our results. Again, I'm just going to use one verse here to make a point. Matthew 7 and verse 7. Matthew 7, 7. Jesus Christ himself said, "Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you." And again, we see here it all begins with a request by asking God. Okay, let's go back to James now, but this time James 1. If you're like me, sometimes I feel like he's listening and sometimes I'm not so sure. And I'm sure part of that has to do with my attitude, my approach to life, and the way that I'm praying. James had a good grasp on how to approach God with our needs. And our needs don't necessarily mean our specific personal needs. Our needs from a standpoint of being concerned about others would fall into this category as well. Let's take a look at what he had to say here. We begin in James 1 and verse 1. James 1, 1. James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greetings. He's addressing this to everybody. everybody who's even remotely affiliated with the Church of God. He said, verse 2, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. And you could spend an entire sermon on that subject. Because we allow trials to bury us sometimes. We allow trials to discourage us sometimes. We allow trials to get us in a pity mode. Why me? Why me? Why me? Verse 3, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. We see a progression taking place here, don't we? But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. In other words, becoming a full, defined, meaningful, operational Christian. James wanted us to realize that God wants to bless us and provide us with everything that we need. The question is, do we believe it? I mean, do we really deep down in our core being believe God really does want to bless us and that he wants to provide us everything that we need? I'm guessing if you're anything like me, you've had a lot of doubts go through your mind on that concept over the years. Let's continue in verse 5. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. Remember Christ said, ask, seek, knock. But let him ask in faith. Now we've got a caveat coming into this. With no doubting, for he who doubts is like a wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. And if you've ever been to the ocean during any kind of a storm, you know what that means. I mean, sprays everywhere. This is what James is equating an unfaithful attitude is toward God, and one without wisdom, asking God and not expecting him to respond. Verse 7, he said, for let not that man, that individual who asks like that, suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is double-minded and unstable in all of his ways. So it gets right back down to a very, very basic premise. What is our faith like when we go to God? What do we believe is going to happen in our core? Are we just throwing up words and hoping they stick on the wall somewhere? Or like when I was in the restaurant business when I was 16 years old, peeling potatoes, I'd throw the potato peels up in the ceiling and see if I'd get them to stick. Sort of like prayers, if you stop and think about it. Some would, some wouldn't. Turn over a couple pages now to James chapter 4. These words that we're reading tell us something about how we approach God in our prayers. Another question for us is, do we even go to God and ask? I mean, I know I've been through times in my life where I get so turned around in my thinking and belief and understanding, even in my own personal attitude and even depression at times and stuff. I mean, the last thing I want to do is pray. James 4, and let's begin in verse 1. James 4, verse 1. Where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? Again, he's going back to what's going on in our head. You lust, and you do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight in war, yet you do not have because you do not ask. And again, I think James is pointing out something many of us have probably experienced in life. We feel like we're going around in circles sometimes, or running around like a chicken with its head cut off, if you've ever seen that happen. That's an amusing sight. Bloody, but amusing. But we as people, we as humans, we as Christians, sometimes live our lives like that. We're just going in circles, beating the path over that we can try to follow later. And again, in this book that we're reading, it refers to concepts like that in your life. So don't think that you're going to get anywhere if that's the approach you're going to take in living your life. It doesn't work that way. But does it matter how we approach him in our prayer? Let's continue back to the question. You ask in verse 3 and do not receive. Why? Because you ask amiss, that you may spend it on your pleasures. Remember that James said that it's an effective, fervent prayer of a righteous person? That's what he's talking about here. If we're asking God for something and our minds are in a different realm, or our faith is down the toilet, or we're not thinking straight, you really think God's going to respond to something like that? Let's take a look at Proverbs 28, all the way back in Old Testament. Proverbs 28, let's turn there. We'll learn that we do have to be right with God for our prayers to be heard. Remember, I suggested earlier, sometimes I feel like he's listening and sometimes I don't. I mean, sometimes I get up from my prayers and I'm thinking, that was a waste of time, which is really a sad attitude to have about anything going to God. We'll see that part of the issue may be us and not God. Just one verse here again in Proverbs 28 and verse 9, we'll see that Solomon had to say about this concept. Listen to this dramatic statement by Solomon. Proverbs 28, verse 9. One who turns away his ear from hearing the law, and that can happen in many, many different ways, even his prayer is an abomination. Now, that's a scary thought, folks. Pretty unnerving comment for Solomon to make, but he was inspired by God to make it. Let's go back to the New Testament again, this time to 1 Peter 3. 1 Peter 3. It should make us take notice and ask ourselves another question. Is God listening to my prayers? Or have I been sending up words of futility that are maybe even upsetting to God? Have you ever thought about that? Please note, and I'm not saying that the only reason God may not answer prayer is this, but it's part of it. But it can have a bearing on our prayers, and we'll see here in 1 Peter 3, and we're going to begin reading in verse 11. 1 Peter 3, verse 11. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. There is an attitude that God is after, and he will settle for nothing less. God actually turns his back on those with a wrong attitude and approach to life. Let's go back to the Old Testament again, this time to Isaiah 66. It's just amazing when you study the Bible and you go to a topic like prayer. There's probably more discussion about prayer in the Bible than there is any other concept on the planet. If you were here during the feast, we had a fair amount of discussion on the subjects of our attitude and lifestyle approaches. You may have heard similar types of messages and feast sermons where you went. Here in Isaiah 66, he gives us a clue as to how to approach God in our prayer and who God will listen to. This is right on the heels of Isaiah's description of the millennial period that we talked about during the feast and God's kingdom being established on the earth. Again, that too was discussed here at length during the feast. Almost every message we had alluded to that kind of concept. Let's look here in Isaiah 66 and we'll begin in verse 1. Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool. Where is the house that you will build me? And where is the place of my rest? God is establishing that He and He alone is the creator of all this. We had nothing to do with it. Verse 2, for all those things that my hand has made, and all those things exist, says the Lord, but on this one will I look, on him who is poor and of a contrite spirit and who trembles at my word. Again, that's a mouthful to describe how a Christian ought to behave. What we see here is a good starting position when we approach God's throne in prayer. Understanding that he is in charge and that we need to be grateful for that and come to him humbly aware of that, not with any degree of haughtiness whatsoever. Now that we know what attitude we need, there's an additional ingredient in our approach to seeking God's assistance and will in our lives. More on his will in a moment. Turn back to the New Testament again. Let's go to Hebrews this time. Hebrews chapter 4. Here in Hebrews 4, we are probably reading Paul's writings as he encourages us through the whole book of Hebrews to hold on and not lose out on what God has called us to. It is a continuous effort on our part, through the good times and through the not so good times. We've got to be consistent on the way that we approach God. In this passage in Hebrews 4, we break into a thought where Paul, I believe, is saying that some may not make it into God's kingdom because of unbelief and a lack of faith. Again, that's a scary thought. Let's start in Hebrews 4 and verse 12. Hebrews 4, verse 12. For the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. In other words, it cuts right to the core of our being. And we've heard Paul mentioned in other places, you know, be careful how you think of yourself. Don't be thinking of yourself more highly than we should. Verse 13, and there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked, open to the eyes of him who must give account. Here Paul is speaking about the ultimate judgment day, which we all have to face at some point in time in our lives or another. It is an inescapable future event. Something that we are reminded of during the feast, I think it's something we need to be reminded of regularly. Verse 14, seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. Remember, the high priest is the one who went to God on behalf of his people of ancient Israel. Jesus Christ is our high priest. He goes to God the Father on our behalf regularly. For we do not have, he's the one who spoke on their behalf, and he did the entreating, the supplications, and the beseeching for the people. He does the same thing for us. Verse 15, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points, think about that one, was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Every kind of issue that's ever gone through our mind in our entire life, Jesus Christ was exposed to, but he never once gave into it. Then he goes on in verse 16 and says, let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, because he is there and ready to step in on our behalf, I might add, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Powerful, powerful words. Words that we need to come to believe. When we go to that throne, do we really think we're going to that throne of grace? where God the Father sits and Jesus Christ is sitting right there at his right hand, wanting to listen, wanting to intervene, wanting to help. Paul spent the previous 3.5 chapters setting us up for this whole statement. You can read it on your own sometime. We know that the attitude that we need to have prayers heard on our behalf. We know that Christ himself is sitting there at God's right hand, ready to intercede on our behalf. And we know God wants us to come to him on his throne with total confidence. Not something in the back of our mind saying, I wonder if he's going to listen to this. I wonder if he's going to do anything about that. Now back to the point about God's will that I referred to earlier. Go to Matthew 6. Matthew chapter 6, which is where we started. Let's go to the prime example as delivered by Christ himself. This is where Jesus Christ gave us the example or format of a prayer, which I used in my last feast sermon a little more than a week ago. As a matter of fact, it was the theme of that sermon. Just one verse again, because that's all we need in some of these points, folks, is just one verse to get a point that's really an important point. Christ said this, "Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Christ knew as well as anyone that some things are just not for us to have. Maybe for our good, maybe for God's overall plan, Christ also acquiesced to this concept himself. Go over to Matthew 26, a few pages to your right. Even the God of the Old Testament, Jesus Christ, the Word, when he was faced with the reality of this human life, his human life, sought his will, but knew he had to bow to God's will. Hopefully, we are never put in this degree of trauma in our lives. But we need to understand that our will is of little importance. Our will is of little importance to the scheme of eternal life. Keep in mind that this passage is just after the Passover ceremony that Jesus Christ performed prior to his arrest and ultimate crucifixion. They had gone out to the Garden of Gethsemane, and Christ went out there to pray. Let's begin in Matthew 26 and verse 39. Matthew 26, 39. He went a little further and fell on his face and prayed, saying, "O my Father, if it is possible..." If what's possible? The brutal beating and ultimate crucifixion that he knew he was going to go through. He said, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. Then he came to the disciples and found them sleeping and said to Peter, "What, could you not watch with me for 1 hour?" Christ was trying to put into perspective what he was going through and how little they were tuned into that whole concept. He went on, verse 41, he said, "Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. The spirit is indeed willing, but the flesh is weak." Again, a second time, he went away and prayed, saying, "Oh, my Father, if this cup cannot pass away from me unless I drink it, your will be done." Then turn over to Luke 22. Luke 22. Christ knew deep down inside that sometimes what we are praying for may not be what is best, and that ultimately what is best is God's will. This whole episode is recorded again here in Luke 22. In this rendition is portrayed just a little bit differently than I want to have us look at. Let's pick it up in Luke 22 and verse 39. Coming out, he went to the Mount of Olives, as he was accustomed, and his disciples followed him. When he came to the place, he said to them, "Pray that you may not enter into temptation. And he was withdrawn from them about a stone's throw, and he knelt down and prayed, saying, "Father, if it is your will, take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." This had to be somewhat of a gut-wrenching moment in Jesus Christ's human life. When we pray, do we normally know what we want? Probably so. But do we stop and ask ourselves, is what I want what God wants? Or possibly are they in conflict with one another? Let's now go to Psalms 143. Psalms 143. Here in Psalm 143, we'll see that David also understood that God's will is more important than our will, or what we want to see happen in our lives. David knew that it was not something that came naturally to him, though. Keep in mind that this was the person that God said he was a man after God's own heart, as we heard in the first message. This is from a man, David, who sinned big and repented even bigger. He never let it stop him. He kept going in spite of the challenges of his life, some of which, many of which, he brought on himself, and he knows that. This is for a man who sinned big and repented bigger. Let's begin in Psalm 143 and verse 7. Answer me speedily, O Lord. My spirit fails. Do not hide your face from me, lest I be like those who go down into the pit. Cause me to hear your loving kindness in the morning, for in you I do trust. Cause me to know the way in which I should walk, for I lift up my soul to you. Deliver me, O Lord, from my enemies. In you I take shelter. Then the verse I really wanted to highlight, verse 10. Teach me to do your will. Folks, that's something every single one of us can pray for. Teach me to do your will, for you are my God. Your spirit is good. Lead me in the land of uprightness. In other words, turn me around. Have me take a change of direction, change of heart, change of approach. David knew he needed to be taught God's will and ask God for his help in accepting that. David learned the hard way that God's will meant everything to a successful and happy life. Christ and David both kept reminding themselves it was God's will that they were primarily after. As we get ready to close, let's go to Ephesians. Ephesians 6. I'm going to end with the words of Paul as he encouraged us to keep praying. Praying for the right things in life. Praying for God's will and not ours. Here in Ephesians 6, as well as in other places, he gives us the direction for our prayers. A direction that includes God's will. Let's look at Ephesians 6 and begin reading in verse 17. Ephesians 6, 17. And take on the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit. Being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints. Continuously asking God for understanding and direction, as well as praying for one another. Carry on with 1 Thessalonians 5. Let's go there next. 1 Thessalonians 5. Let's turn there and see what I mean. Here Paul again brings in two perspectives about life. One is about praying. Paul also learned about this the hard way, like many of us have done. The life of hard knocks, you could say, but he learned and then passed it along to us. Let's look at 1 Thessalonians 5 and begin reading in verse 16. Paul writes this, rejoice always. That's a toughie. Because sometimes we're dealing with stuff in life that's not very joyous, not very happy. He said, rejoice always. In the next verse, he said, pray without ceasing. Never stop. I mean, how many of us live like that? I know we've talked about this in various aspects. I mean, I'm talking about praying for a parking place when they go out shopping and it's raining, and, you know, somehow, some way, there's an opening right in front. Does God think that's mocking him? No. I mean, I'm telling you from my own personal experience. I mean, I've had to learn hard ways over the life, and I pray about a lot of different things. I mean, I've prayed for God to help me find something that I've lost. It can go down to that simple or mundane of a kind of thing, but it can also be bigger than that. Rejoicing with what God and being with God and being thankful is a definite part of our prayer, and being in continuous prayerful state of mind. I mean, how often do we allow the distractions of the world in which we live keep us from keeping close to God and Jesus Christ? Probably a lot. Probably a lot. And he goes on in verse 18, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Okay, let's conclude by going back to Hebrews 4. Hebrews 4. Prayer is our only way to communicate with our Heavenly Father and with Jesus Christ, as we learned earlier. And God the Father expects us to come to Him. But He wants to know that we understand that He is in charge, and He knows what He's doing, and He does not make mistakes. Verse 16 of Hebrews 4. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. He wants us to share our lives with Him, to let Him become our best friend, if you stop and think about it. Talk to Him. Cry with Him if we need to. Laugh with Him and rejoice with Him. Consider prayer as our opportunity to speak with your counselor, your friend, your comforter, your father, and ask for His will to be done alone in your life. Have a great Sabbath.